and looking at some basic beliefs that are related in part, at least, directly to our doctrinal statement, we've of course looked at the way in which we approach Scripture, and we approach Scripture by taking things in their natural meaning, or the literal hermeneutic, the standard way in which one reads language. And of course, that's the way the Scriptures were written. And in talking about that, we've talked about the fact that in church history, it was really the Roman Church that tried to, as far as a formal organized body, take that approach to Bible study away from us. And the Reformers, in part at least, returned to that form of Bible study. And that is taking the Bible the way it is. And of course, that we quoted Luther as to how he put it. Essentially said, unless faith requires you to go contrary to it, that is, unless you've got compelling biblical evidence otherwise, that you take things the way they're written. And that's a very important principle in Bible study, because it's the one thing that takes the study of Scripture out of the hands of the professional theologian, puts in the hands of the ordinary person. Now, it doesn't mean the ordinary person is intended to be sloppy and all that sort of thing, but it is supposed to, and it does have the effect of taking away a spiritual hierarchy and sort of an aristocracy in the pulpit. And there's even then an attempt on the part of some people to have a kind of spiritual aristocracy. I always worry about somebody that says, well, I'm a preacher, my father was, my grandfather was, my great-granddad were, and I wonder how come they became one. This is the wrong reason. But it does put it in the hands of everyone, that is, the ability to study the Word of God. We've been looking at this issue that's commonly called total depravity, and there are a couple of things that we should mention. We were in the last couple of points on that. Page 7 has been formatted a little bit differently. That's why page 8, by the way, covers some of the things on page 7. I felt things were bunched together too much at the bottom. But it's on page 7. And just a few comments on guilt. The Scriptures forbid evil desire. I think things should be commented on there. But 1 John 2:16, there's a lot of Scriptures on this issue. First John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And of course, all these cravings are regarded as sin. There's some of them that are specifically mentioned. Hating a brother without a cause. Lusting after someone, which by the way is called the active sin of covetousness in the commandments. And Christ relates it to the sin of adultery in Matthew 5. But all these things are things that maybe never get expressed, maybe never get known. But they're called sin in Scripture. And the difference between those and the deed, so far as sin is concerned, is relatively minor. The sin isn't dwelt on as long if you don't carry through to the deed. That's a presumption. That's not always true. And another person isn't involved, so the law may not be, that is, man's law can't enter into the affair. But God's law can. And I think the Scriptures are very clear that burning hatred toward another person is every bit as evil as the commission of a crime against that other person. I don't know whether you've ever pondered it or not, but quite often the things that keep us from carrying through our sinful desires have nothing to do with Scripture. They have absolutely nothing to do with Scripture. You look at David's life. There was a man who had power. And he was able then to carry through in his desires in a manner that I can't. You know, much as we may think the universities are liberal, I don't think a professor who is constantly having affairs is very welcome on most university campuses. So even in that part of your life, or my life, these things just weren't available. So even if, my point being that in my life, I know there are restrictions there that are not from Scripture. We have to face up to the fact that some of the reasons why we haven't carried out sins may not be spiritual, but may actually have to do with our own economic or social stability. And if we want to see what you and I would do, given opportunity to carry out desires, just read the life of David, the man after God's own heart. And don't you ever sit there and say that you would never have done the things that David was done given the opportunity, because I don't believe that. See? I happen to think the depraved nature is still there within the believer, and unless God doesn't allow it to carry out its activity, which he may do through natural phenomena like social strictures or economic strictures and other things like that, why, we'd have done the same things that David did. I just urge you to read it. The Bible has a whole book on David's life. 2 Samuel, parts of the Chronicles are on his life. So just read it and think. So when we're talking about total depravity, there's some people that are very proud of the things they've never done, but they thought about them. They're just very proud they stopped it before it came out in reality. But don't be proud of that. That's just another evidence of being a sinner. There's another couple of comments that should be made. The Scriptures do indeed call unbelief a sin. There are some people that think that Christ paid for every sin but that sin of unbelief. And there's no Scripture that says that. Unbelief's just another sin. Another thing that should be mentioned, look at Galatians 3. We've gone through some of the points that are already in that summary. But in Galatians 3, it's brought out that it's very important that men see their inability. There's a lot that you can read here, but I'll just start from verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Did I start it at the wrong spot? No, that's right. I just didn't take it through far enough in the outline. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say unto seed, meaning many, but unto your seed, meaning the one person who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was then put into effect through angels by a mediator. And then he goes on to say that in verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. The Scriptures declare that the whole person, or the whole world, is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See, what the law reveals to men is that they're in prison. They're imprisoned by their own depravity. That's what the law reveals to men. The law doesn't technically, specifically, put a man in that prison. He just makes it obvious that he's there. He reveals something to man about his nature. And we need to do that with others as well as with ourselves. We need to bring men face to face with the fact that they are indeed depraved. And if they write down a set of rules that in any way reflects the righteousness of God, that they will break those rules time and time again. And I'll tell you one thing that the people that we rub shoulders with day by day, even the polite, upstanding people that we rub shoulders with, is this notion that evil desire is sin. They hate that. That's one of the reasons for mentioning it. I mean, they're very proud of the fact that they haven't crossed certain man-made boundaries, but they've crossed God-made boundaries all the time. And so the law does indeed reveal to men their absolute inability to follow God. And we need to press that upon them. Well, that's all I'm going to say about total depravity. The next topic among those things that the Reformers discussed, where observing Scripture and what it says in its natural or normal or literal sense gives to us, is that of unconditional election. Now, of course, we're following the normal outline today. It wasn't necessarily the normal outline when these things were first formally discussed. Election and total depravity seem to take the lead in the discussions, and some of the other things followed down the line. Now, I told you a couple of weeks ago to look at the statement that's in here under this topic and just think about what's wrong with it. You know, it's got a lot right with it. I think there's too much doctrine that's settled by what's right with the statement rather than what's wrong with the statement. There's an awful lot of right in wrong. You may not have thought of that, but it's true. Now, before we turned on the tape machine, why, we talked about that little girl in Philippi, followed Paul around. Everything she said was right. Everything she said was right. You know, there's a lot of records in Scripture of demons, and it's very rare that a demon tells a lie. They're more honest than some of us. Read the record. Make a study of what the demons say. They're full of a lot of truth and a little bit of lie. See? So we come to this particular statement. I believe that if you look at the Synod of Dort, I think this was the first statement, because I believe that's the order in which they were presented by the Arminians. That God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world, hath determined out of a fallen, sinful race of men to save in Christ, for Christ's sake and through Christ, those who through the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe on this His Son Jesus and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through this grace even to the end, and on the other hand to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin and under wrath and to condemn them as alienate from Christ according to the word of the gospel in John 3:36, where it's quoted, and according to other passages of Scripture also. By the way, I can find a stronger statement than this, that is a statement that looks like it's closer to the truth than this, in a book, Luther, Right or Wrong, by Father McSorley, a Catholic theologian. In fact, there's no question in my mind that I could take his statement of the sovereignty of God and make some of those from whom some of us have had to disfellowship in the past very angry because he's too much of a Calvinist, and yet he's a thoroughly Arminian person. Perhaps Pelagian would be a better word. Pelagians actually are worse than Arminians if you want to get out the ruler and measure how bad some are in their doctrine. Because McSorley is willing to say that there are certain people God decided should be saved, and he hounded them till they turned. And that's something even this statement's not willing to say. And McSorley's willing to say that there's some people that God didn't choose, that he kept truth from, so they wouldn't be saved. Now, it's true, he's still teaching free will. But if you read his book, you'll see that he's totally in disagreement with the total depravity doctrine, but he gives God a lot more sovereignty than some others will give him. And so, unfortunately, we're in a position where the vast majority of Protestants are on the fully Arminian Catholic side in this issue. And there's even a few Catholic theologians that sound an awful lot like Calvinists on occasion. And that's sad. That's really sad. Because this is a very important doctrine. This is not a minor matter. This is not the sort of an attitude. The attitude we have toward this doctrine is not that attitude we sometimes hear on the Bible Answer Man. Because he's wrong. He's terribly wrong. He's seriously wrong. Well, look at this statement and notice what it says. That God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, so far we're with Him, right? You know, one of the interesting things about long sentences is that even the scholarly don't read to the end. I think that's one of the reasons these things appeal to people. If you want to get everybody to understand what you're saying, you're supposed to write in short sentences. Well, you go back a few hundred years and nobody who wrote in short sentences. See? So it says, so we would like that so far. Before the foundation hath determined out of a fallen, sinful human race to save in Christ. Boy, that sounds good. For Christ's sake, that sounds good. And through Christ, that sounds good. And then it all falls apart. Then it all goes lousy. Those who through the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe on this His Son Jesus and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through this grace even to the end, because we don't know what's meant by those statements. But I want you to read that because I do think that there are lots of people that don't like what we teach on the sovereignty of God that we would even find this statement offensive. I know a statement that some of them voted against that they were trying to add to a certain doctrinal statement. They didn't want to add it because it talked about God electing. I wonder what they do with certain passages of Scripture. But that's nevertheless what goes on. Notice that it's very, very important when we talk about election that somewhere in what we say, we make it clear that it's based on no conditions in man. And when you really, if you really wanted to, you could say, well, wait a minute, the writer of this says through the grace of the Holy Spirit. But the writer leaves lots of open loops there. We don't know what he means by it. Beware of any statement that you don't understand. It may be fully correct, but you've got to be careful. You've got to be really careful. And particularly when it's in a creed or in a doctrinal statement. I hope we phrased ours with care. Sometimes we make mistakes. We might leave out a word or two, and we need to, particularly in a creed, it's got to be carefully done because that's the way by which you measure orthodoxy. Well, before we get into what election is, let's talk about what it's not. Look at Ephesians 1:4. I don't know how much you've heard other people speak on these issues. Unfortunately, I've heard a lot of people say some pretty silly things. I heard one man say at a Bible conference that God elected men at the time they were saved. That's what he said. And he was commended by people later for some of the things he said. I couldn't understand either his statement or the commendation that followed in the next hour. What does it say here? It says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." God did the choosing. Now it says that. We'll come a minute to what his basis for choosing is. But let's understand right away that election is the doctrine that God chooses men. There are other doctrines that talk about man choosing God, but they're based on this one first. There are several verses that call men to action. But that's not election. That's man's responsibility that God commands him to do. Man is commanded and invited and all sorts of other things to come to the Lord. But election is not that. Election is God choosing man. John 15:16. For the moment, I won't say anything more about John 15:16 other than to read it to you and comment on it. Because some of the things that it says have been distorted. John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." Just a comment. There are people that think that this verse teaches only that men were chosen to service. But we've got too many verses that teach that men are not only chosen to service, they're chosen to salvation. But let's go further than that. For some reason, even Calvinists are afraid to take their doctrines and look at Scripture and take them to their logical conclusion. I'm not afraid of that because I think the Scripture is very clear. The Scripture is very clear to me that even as believers, those things that we do that are appropriate, we do because God moved us in that direction. And those things that we do that are inappropriate, we did out of our own self-will. That means it's sovereignty from cradle to grave. One of the first public messages I heard on the subject was by a man that was very clear on election to salvation, but I asked him, doesn't that mean also that God chose who would understand these truths and other things? He said, we don't want to get into that. That's determinism. I don't understand it. Do you? It is true. God determines everything. If that, in your mind, means determinism, that's what it means, because the Bible teaches that God is sovereign in every which way. And it talks about his knowledge and his determinism all through Scripture. That he is fully in charge. And so that means that even as we sit here with our doctrinal statement say, isn't it great that we understand this? We have to be careful how we phrase that because it's God that made us to understand it. We didn't have freedom there either, folks. There's not a single thing that you can put down that you did right that you can claim credit for. And that's true throughout. Now, that doesn't lessen our desire to see others come to the truth, and that doesn't lessen their responsibility, and that doesn't mean that we soft pedal how we present it to them, but nevertheless, anything we've done correctly has been done by God sovereignly intervening in our lives. I'm absolutely convinced of that. Anything else means you can take credit for something. And while we can look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and we can talk about the fact that it's not of works lest any man should boast, let's say that about our lives too. Is there anything we've done that we can truly boast about, even in our Christian lives? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. So that ultimately it comes down to the fact that God is totally in control, whether it's to service, to salvation, or whatever. And I think John 15:16 is teaching both. We've already read Ephesians 1:4. Election is not man elected when saved. Not that at all. God's election came before time began. And when God wants to say before, when God wants to take things out of the realm of time, He says before the earth was created, before the foundation of the world was established, or any other expression like that. You see, we worship a God that frankly we can't fathom. When we got into this, we talked about the attributes of God. He was always. And that means there's a sense in which we have to say we were always elected. No matter how confusing that may come across. There's no way that we can say, well, 100 billion years ago, God made a choice. No. Because you see, it's in the timeless past. And I don't understand timelessness any better than you do. I see no contradictions with reality from it, so I can talk about it and in that sense make sense out of it. But I can't really picture it, and I can't really glimpse it, and I can't really feel it. I can't really fathom it. There's absolutely no way in which it agrees with any data that I have from my life. But nevertheless, before there was any such thing as time, God had already chosen us in Him. I don't understand any of that. You can't really understand timelessness. By the way, you never will be able to. We mentioned that also under the attributes of God. Don't think that someday, 10 minutes after the rapture, it'll suddenly click as to what it all means, because what we've said is about as close as you'll ever get to it. It's still beyond anything that you will ever experience. There's another doctrine that goes around. Look at Romans 8 for a minute. Some smart alecks are out there saying what election means is God elected you, and God voted for you, and Satan voted against you, and you cast the deciding vote. You ever heard that? Well, it's out there. You listen long enough, you'll hear somebody say that. That's not election. That's one of the problems with the word election, is because in a democratic society, we use it in the sense of casting votes. And so we talk about a majority of the people chose the president. Well, not in the sense the Scripture is talking about. Because you see, there's only one vote that really counts in this election. The election of Scripture. And that's God's vote. Now in Romans 8, starting with verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And from then on, there's a golden chain that can't be interrupted. Those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. I mean, there's no way to break the chain. There's no notion that at some point God had in mind all kinds of people that never were in His mind at the end. The people in His mind at the beginning are the ones in His mind at the end. So any nonsense that comes down to saying in any way, shape, or form that God chose everyone, only somehow man was able to turn it away or restrict it in some way, that isn't scriptural. Scripture has God setting His affection on certain people, and certain people only. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I already mentioned there are those who want to say that election is only to service, and they pull out certain examples from Scripture. And by the way, some of the examples they pull out are not wrong. God did call Paul to be an apostle. He did call the 12 to be the 12 apostles. I mean, we cannot deny that. But like I said, God chose everything that happens in our life. It's just under the subject of unconditional election. We're talking about election to salvation. But in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." So God chose you to salvation, to be saved. By the way, a comment that we may make something of later, some of the translations use beloved and some use loved by the Lord, and I think we ought to understand that's all beloved means. Loved by the Lord. People don't realize it, but when they refer to the believers by the term beloved, which isn't so common today, but was more common when I was a child, they were giving belief in particular redemption. And I think some of those folks would be very upset that in using that term, they were giving credence to that belief. I know a particular person that used to love to call everybody the beloved, or beloved is the way he pronounced it, who absolutely hated the doctrine of particular redemption. Every time he said it, he was supporting the doctrine he hated. Now the Scripture gives it quite often. We'll say more about that later. But election is, of course, not just to service, it's to salvation. And like I said, I'm willing to support the doctrine that God chooses everything in our lives, directs everything in our lives that's for His glory. And those things that we don't do for His glory are things that we do that He allows us to do that are sinful. Acts 13 and 48. There are those who want to say, well, what the Lord did was He looked through time. Oh, by the way, we all have to admit that God can do that. And I want to say more about that when we get down to the 2 points later. I really should put these together. And they say, God just looked down through time and He saw who would believe and He said, okay, I want that guy. Well, Acts 13:48 makes it clear that it's the other way around. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now, how do I know they were appointed for eternal life? Because they believed. Yeah, that's the only way I know. That's the only way the person who wrote this particular book, Luke, the only way he knew, because he couldn't see the heart, and he didn't know the mind of the Lord. He just says, all those who are appointed to eternal life believe. And that's how we know who's elect, by the way. We only know through evidence what happens in their life. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13 underscores that same thing. It doesn't just talk about God electing men to salvation, but salvation through faith. So God chose that men would believe. He chose, as we'll say more later, He chose not only the result, but the means to achieve that result. Look at that passage again in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says here, "We all ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel." Did you catch that? "That you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's all kinds of things that God uses as His means to bring men to Himself. So election is not exclusive of means. And this means all sorts of things. We recognize the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is something that follows on after election, logically and historically. That is, there was a time in my life where I was an unbeliever, but I was always elect. There's no way that you can look at an unbeliever and know if he's elect or not. I mean, you can draw conclusions if that unbeliever dies not having believed. But as long as that unbeliever's around and living, you don't know if he's elect or not. So the work of the Spirit follows on election logically and historically. The belief of the truth follows logically and historically. That is, it happens in history. It happens in the course of our life. And we're not saved until we believe, even though we may have been elect before time began. And it also, the preaching of the gospel to that individual. That's an important part of the means of election. We'll say some more about that later also. So, election is not exclusive of means. It includes everything that's required to bring about God's purpose. And for some reason, God has chosen to use all sorts of means. And frankly, sometimes I don't know why. You know what's funny? I don't need to know why. He's chosen to use all sorts of means. He could have left man totally out of the picture, and he could have gotten the gospel by revelation to everyone that needed to be saved. That's all he had to do. He chose instead to use the means of the gospel being given to that person. God, at least for a couple of thousand years or so, chose to bring his message to men through the stars and without the written word. That's how he did it. That means that the stories about what all those stars meant were passed down word by word of mouth. That was his means then. It's not his means now. It's through the written word. It's preached by the one who is giving out the scriptures. Now, we've already commented on the next comment, the next statement. Oh, by the way, there's lots and lots of verses that talk about the means. I've just given a few there. Go back with me to Romans 8, because there's a distortion of this. Just about everything you can imagine that's true in Scripture has been distorted by someone. Verse 29, those whom God foreknew, those God foreknew he predestined. And so people start running with the idea that it's something, some fact about that person that God foreknew. And so the ideas come from Romans 8:29 as distorted by certain people, that God looked ahead and saw who would believe, and on the basis of that foreseeing faith, and they believe Romans 8:29 shows that. In fact, they also want to use the verse in 1 Peter, which says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. And so they say, it's the facts that God foreknew. They say, no, it's not. It's the people God foreknew. We worded that funny in the outline that's in Bible Treasures. But that's what I meant when I said it's not the facts, but the people. Just might have been a better word to put in there, but the idea is that foreknowledge deals not in facts. Knowledge deals in that, in Scripture. Foreknowledge deals in people. Or knowing people deals in people. And it's interesting, the word foreknown is used almost exclusively of knowing people. Well, it would have been clearer had we said not just facts, but people. But that's the point of this foreknown, is that it's people. But let's look at it through the eyes of those who are opposed to what we believe. Let's read it that way. So now I'm reading a distortion of Scripture. Everybody clear? This is not what I believe. This is not what the Scriptures teach. I can just imagine somebody lifting this out of context. So we come to verse 29, and according to some of those who claim to be saved, that based on foreseeing faith, God predestined some to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Everybody understand how I read it? That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. So what they're saying is, those he predestined, he called. And those he called, believed. Now we have an interesting little problem. Because you see, not one of these people will teach that a man can believe without being called. So that in their way of putting together verse 29, they're saying that faith was the moving cause of a predestinating work of God, which was the moving cause of a calling, which was the moving cause of faith. Did you follow me? That's exactly how they put it together. And I'm not putting words in their mouth, because I remember tracing this through with someone at the University of Missouri once with the blackboard and everything. I said, this is what you're saying. And he admitted before it was over that that's exactly what he was saying. He was saying that faith, and this is what they'll all say, if you sit down and pin them down. A piece of paper is a marvelous thing when talking to people. Okay? Faith becomes, in their minds, the moving cause of God's predestination, which is the moving cause of His calling, which is the moving cause of faith. So whether they like it or not, faith causes faith. Does everybody understand that? Anytime I say number one causes number two, causes number three, causes number one, I'm saying one causes one. And that's totally irrational. That's saying the cause and the effect are the same. Everybody understand? What they've done is created for themselves not just a contradiction to Scripture. They've created for themselves a nonsense statement. Now, there are a lot of people out there that, to avoid believing the truth, will declare all kinds of nonsense statements. And I think part of our work is when we notice that somebody's making a nonsense statement, that we point it out to them. That's where I think paper is a lovely thing. Because one of the things I've noticed about people with nonsense statements, they're very squeamish, like certain toys that kids have, those rubbery little things that every time you push in one side, it squeezes out somewhere else. Or, forgive me, Ken, an amoeba looks that way under the microscope. You know, all over the place. No shape, no firmness. Put it down in writing and get some firmness to it. This is what you're saying. You see, that makes no sense at all. The use of this word here is that God foreknew certain people. And while He knows all about people, there are some... The word foreknow, or the word knowing people, has not to do with facts about those people, but the people themselves. It's in this sense it's used in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7. Now, this is spoken in a context of God's kingdom work, but I think there's an awful lot of people that we hear about in today's news that are connected with the charismatic movement that are going to have the same rude awakening of Matthew 7. Not everyone, verse 21, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Can't you hear them going on and on with that? I've heard a lot of these guys get on and say this kind of stuff. Look at all the things I've done in the name of Jesus. If you don't think they say that, you haven't listened to Channel 40. Not that you've missed anything. And what's he say? Then will I tell them plainly. I like that, don't you? He doesn't stoop to allegorical teaching or anything. He says, I tell them literally and plainly. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, he knew all about them. His knowledge of their lives is not at question. But he didn't know them. So, God's foreknowledge is that He knew certain people. And He does not elect as a result of knowing something about a person. He elects as knowing certain people. And the word's always used in the sense of a special relationship. It's used of husband and wife, and it's used in other ways like that. I went through the concordance once to find all the places it talks about knowing people. And I only came up with one verse that people could even question that it doesn't mean love or some special relationship. I only came up with one verse where it could even be questioned. I even forget where that one is. And I don't think it's questionable, really. I just mean those who oppose me would question it. So God knows certain people, and His election is not based on knowing about them, but on knowing them. There's another view that's come to some prominence among people who talk against biblical election but still use the word election. They say, well, you know, God elected Israel. God elected the body. But He didn't elect individuals. They'll talk that way. If you want me to, I can give names of people that will talk that way. And what they're really saying, and our time is up, so we'll have to stop here, but they're really saying that God chose an empty bus. Or a train on a car, a car on a train, or whatever, and He just sort of invites people to come into that bus that He's chosen. It's the bus He's chosen, though, not the people that are into it. We'll look at some verses on that next time. But you'd be surprised how popular that view is to try to get around all the election verses. They say He only elected It's called the doctrine of corporate election. That Miguel gives it a nice, highfalutin sound. God chose the company, not the people. That's what they're saying, you see. And it's just like saying God chose an empty bus. If you say God chose the company, not the individual, it's harder to explain to people there's no company without the people. But we can talk about the shell, the empty bus, and then talk about God choosing it and not the people. And that's totally against Scripture, but we'll have to say more about that next time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your election. Guide and direct in our lives, Lord, that we might be faithful witnesses to it and with faithful adherents to this doctrine. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.